Welcome to the program, God and Country, a program that looks at current events in the light of biblical exposition. I'm your Bible teacher, Pastor Brad Winship. Today's program is a brief exposition of the Old Testament book of Nehemiah. I recently had a political activist ask me about this book, and our discussion reminded me that many Christians either don't know the book of Nehemiah or have a misunderstanding of the purpose and meaning of the book. The main problem in Christian activism today is not money, or a lack of people, or a lack of zeal, or a lack of constitutional knowledge. The main problem is that most Christian activists do not have a working knowledge of the scriptures and an adequate theological understanding. And the only way to solve the problem is to keep on teaching. As Paul continually wrote in his letter to Timothy, "Timothy, you have a problem in the church. The answer is to teach, teach, teach." There's nothing wrong with the church today that couldn't be solved by some good Bible teaching. Now, the book of Nehemiah is about Israel's history in 444 BC. Nehemiah was a Jew and a political official in the court of the Persian king Artaxerxes. Remember, in 586 BC, the nation of Israel was destroyed by the Babylonians, and the remaining Jews were exiled to Babylon. Soon after, Babylon was conquered by the Persians, and in 538 BC, the Persian emperor Cyrus issued a decree for the Jews to return to their homeland and rebuild Jerusalem. Kind of like the Balfour Declaration in 1917 and the 1947 UN resolution establishing a Jewish homeland. Now, this return of the Jews to Israel came in a number of stages. The first exiles to return to Jerusalem came under the leadership of Zerubbabel, and he led 42,000 Jews back to their homeland. Within 20 years, this group had the temple rebuilt. Then 60 years later, in 458 BC, Ezra the priest returns to Jerusalem to help establish the worship and to bring about a spiritual revival. This time there's the prophetic ministries of the prophets Haggai and Zechariah. Now about 12 years later, Nehemiah returns to Jerusalem to help rebuild the wall around Jerusalem so as to establish Jerusalem as a viable city. Nehemiah is the final historical book in the Old Testament. And then a few years after Nehemiah comes the final prophet to Israel, Malachi. You will often hear the mistaken interpretation that the book of Nehemiah is about building for God. That Nehemiah contains principles for how a Christian can build a business or a solid ministry, such as Nehemiah first creates a business plan, then he gets the financing, then he divides up the responsibility, then he finds people with a vested interest, yada, yada. I have books on my shelf that are all about how to build for God Nehemiah's way. But that's not the message of Nehemiah. As far as we know, Nehemiah could have been the worst manager imaginable. Nehemiah is not a book about how to build something for God. The book is part of the story of the Old Covenant. And the purpose of the Old Covenant was to show that the law makes nothing perfect. Hebrews 7:19 and Romans 3:19, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Nehemiah is a book about Israel's moral failure. It's Israel repeating the failure of Sinai. And it's the final testimony within these Old Testament historical books that the law of Moses never converted anyone to righteousness. The law of Moses could not save or redeem the nation. And I would like to give you in the next 20 minutes the true story of Nehemiah as I touch on three events in the book. First, the decree of Artaxerxes. Second, the building of the wall. And third, the religious revival under Nehemiah. First, the decree of Artaxerxes for Nehemiah to return and rebuild the wall. In chapter 1, Nehemiah is working for the king of Persia as the king's cupbearer. We might think that this is a lowly servant position, but this was actually a cabinet position in the Persian government. The cupbearer would be the king's trusted advisor. You want the man who is testing the wine to see if it's poisoned to be on your side. Now, Nehemiah is concerned when he hears reports from his brother that the city of Jerusalem is not functioning very well. The city does not have a wall, and in the ancient world, there were vandals and thieves everywhere. Like in some of our inner cities today, if it's not nailed down, it's going to walk off, and the thugs in the neighborhood will help themselves to anything. Jerusalem would never become a viable capital for restored Israel if it didn't have a wall. This is what is meant in Nehemiah chapter 1. The remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach. And the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are burned with fire. And it came about in the month Nisan, in the 12th year of Artaxerxes, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. So the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, though you're not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart." Then I was very much afraid. And I said to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies desolate and its gates have been consumed by fire?" So at this point, Nehemiah is concerned about what kind of reaction King Artaxerxes might have toward his care for Jerusalem. Would the king rebuke Nehemiah for his concern for the Jews? Would the king fire him for supporting what would be considered at this time Zionism? But to Nehemiah's surprise, the king commissions Nehemiah to go to Jerusalem to help the Jews rebuild the wall, and the king allocates state money to finance the project. And as the text states, all this happened because the good hand of God was upon Nehemiah and this undertaking. But here's the rest of the story that's often overlooked but just as important. In all likelihood, this pagan king was not helping Nehemiah out of the goodness of his heart. Artaxerxes was not interested in the Jews, but in money and in power. And yet God used the worldly motives of this king to accomplish his purpose. See, at this time in world history, the political trend was decentralization. 100 years earlier, the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar believed that the way to create a powerful empire was by centralization, deporting people from their home cities to a central location to create a multicultural capital. But the Persian Empire that conquered the Babylonian Empire believed that the way to create a powerful empire is by decentralization. Multiculturalism wasn't working. They believed that the best way to build an empire was to establish satellite cities in various countries, and then those cities would send their tribute back to the capital. Artaxerxes wanted to build up Jerusalem so that he would have one more city in his empire to tax. In fact, according to history, the Jews were not the only people sent back to rebuild their homeland. The whole thing kind of reminds me of business consulting fads. In one decade, top-down management is all the rage. In the next decade, bottom-up management is all the rage. And you'll find Christian business gurus who follow these fads, always finding Bible verses to support the current trend. But it's really nothing more than the foolishness of man getting tired of the same old thing and looking for some new technique to manage human depravity. But what's important is that the Christian learns to discern what's really going on and discern how God sovereignly allows unsaved men to unintentionally help God's people, as is taught in Isaiah chapter 10, verse 5. Assyria, though it was a wicked nation, was called God's staff. It was God who sent Assyria to invade nations deserving judgment. Even though the Assyrians weren't invading other nations for any other reason than their own greed. God sovereignly uses the worldly motives of the unsaved to accomplish his purpose. So how does this event in the book of Nehemiah apply to us today? Well, politicians or the state may inadvertently help the church even in its worldly motives. I don't believe Nehemiah was stupid. He probably knew why Artaxerxes wanted to finance the wall around Jerusalem. But that didn't stop Nehemiah from praising God for the provision and for the open door. But what if Nehemiah played up to the king's evil motives? What if Nehemiah said to Artaxerxes, "You need to help out the Jews because there's money in it for you. This will help you build your empire. No wall around Jerusalem means no commerce. No commerce means no money. No money means no taxes. And besides, you want the Jews to be on your side politically. This is going to be good PR for you." I think we all realize that it wouldn't have been right for Nehemiah to tempt the king in that matter. God may use the evil motive of politicians, but Christians ought never to play on those evil motives. And there is a problem today with Christian activists trying to get politicians to do the right thing by enticing them with the evangelical vote or with conservative PAC money. And I believe that's an unbiblical approach. We simply need to ask the politicians to obey the law of God, and if they do so because they want votes or money, that's between them and God. Now, the second event I want to look at in the book of Nehemiah is the building of the wall itself. This is often viewed as a charitable endeavor by the Jews to rebuild the theocracy, the city of God. Now, granted, there may have been a very small minority, like Nehemiah, who wanted to establish the kingdom of Israel to be a light for Jehovah God, but the reality is most Jews wanted to build the wall for money. If the city had a wall, the value of the real estate in Jerusalem would skyrocket. And the city would become a viable place for commerce and banking. And the reason the wall was not built beforehand was a typical case study in social motivation. No person could build the entire wall himself. And no one was willing to invest their time and money unless he could be guaranteed that his neighbors built their share of the wall. Nehemiah, with the authority of the Persian government, obligated everyone to do their part. And once everyone knew that everyone else was obligated to the project, everyone was more than willing to invest in the project because it meant a windfall for everyone in the city. Now, in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 18, Nehemiah gathers the elders in Jerusalem and says to them, "Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer be a reproach." Now, this word means to be of lowly status. Nehemiah, being a spiritually minded man, was probably thinking about the testimony of God. Most of the Jews were probably thinking in terms of economic status. And later in chapter 5, we see that Nehemiah is disappointed with the nobles and the elders in Jerusalem because they're profiting off of the wall project by getting their fellow Jews into debt and by foreclosing on their lands. Nehemiah then explains how he was financing the wall project out of his own pocket and how he refused to make any profit. Nehemiah even states that in order to be above reproach, he didn't buy any land in the city. You see how that would line Nehemiah's pocket. He could go in there, buy up a bunch of the land, then build the wall, and then sell the land at a profit. But that was not Nehemiah's goal. Nehemiah was a genuine servant of Jehovah God, a truly spiritual man. Like Caleb and Joshua in Moses' day, the scriptures say that they had a different spirit. And that different spirit was the Holy Spirit, the spirit of the Old Testament prophets. See, in the Old Testament, there were true believers who were filled with the Holy Spirit of God. even though the rest of the nation was populated with natural, unsaved men walking in the flesh. And throughout the book of Nehemiah, we see that Nehemiah is so frustrated with the people. He couldn't understand why these people didn't have the same godly spiritual aptitude. Chapter 5, verse 9, should you not walk in the fear of our God? And the lesson here is that even in our day, most of what we consider spiritual work is not spiritual work at all. Even in religion, people are out to build their own denominations, their own legacy, their own bank accounts. But Christ and the kingdom of Christ is really not the main objective. Now, that might sound like a cynical way at looking at professing Christianity. But remember what the Apostle Paul said to the Philippian church before he sent Timothy to them. Philippians 2:19, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I may be encouraged when I learn of your condition, for I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare, for all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. Imagine that. Even the Apostle Paul only had one man available who was serving Christ in complete sincerity. Earlier in the letter, Paul spoke about those who preach Christ out of envy and strife. So be discerning. Don't be naive. All religious activity, all conservative activity is not being done for Jesus Christ. Finally, the last event mentioned in the book of Nehemiah is what is considered a spiritual revival. The wall had been finished, and there was a holy convocation of the people. Ezra the priest reads the entire law of Moses to the crowd. And after the law was read, Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while they lifted up their hands. Then they bowed low and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Then the people celebrated the Fall Feast of Tabernacles. And at the end of the feast, there was another convocation where the priests reiterated how throughout Israel's history, she refused to keep the law of God, and how God punished the nation by sending the Jews into exile. But now the priests come up with a new idea. Nehemiah 9:38. Now because of all this, we are making an agreement in writing. And on the sealed documents are the names of our leaders, our Levites, and our priests. The verse starts with this phrase, now because of all this. What is the word this referring to? All of Israel's past failures that the priests had just finished enumerating. So because of all of these failures, we are making an agreement in writing. Do you catch what's being said here? Previous generations had not kept the law, but this time, the leaders are determined to keep the law. Now at Sinai, the people only agreed verbally to keep the law. But now, this time, we're going to have people sign a copy of the law. And that will surely keep people straight. I mean, after all, in 100 years, when the people start breaking the law, we can pull out this copy of the law and show the grandkids that Grandpa signed a copy of the law. And of course, this is going to help the people do what's right. This reminds me so much of what George Washington wrote in his final letter to Congress, that no wall of words, no mount of parchment can be so formed as to stand against the sweeping torrents of boundless ambition on one side, aided by the sapping current of corrupt morals on the other. George Washington knew that the Constitution, no matter how well written, and no matter how well signed, could keep a people holy. Just like the Old Testament law written on tablets of stone could not make the Jews holy. As the Old Testament prophets prophesied, someday, somehow, the law has to be written on people's hearts. But what we have in the book of Nehemiah is a repeating of the scene at Sinai, to again teach the lesson that the Old Covenant was never the way to salvation. Remember, Moses came down off the mountain with the commandments. All the people said that they would agree to keep the law of Moses. Moses is called back on the mountain, and while Moses is away, The people make a golden calf and immediately begin to break the law of God. The chisel marks weren't even dry on the tablets, and the people are breaking the law. Now in Nehemiah, again, the people agree to keep the law of God. They even sign it. And then we read in chapter 13, verse 6, Nehemiah providentially leaves Jerusalem to go back to Babylon. And when Nehemiah returns, the people have begun to break the law, just like at Sinai. Three examples are given in Nehemiah 13. First, the priests allowed the pagan priest Tobiah to take up residence in the temple. Second, the Israelites were buying and selling on the Sabbath. And third, the Israelites were intermarrying with the pagan Gentiles. And after recounting each of these violations of the law, Nehemiah repeats the statement, "Remember me, O God, for good." And it's an expression of exasperation on Nehemiah's part. He is in effect saying, "Lord, all that I have done for this people has been a complete failure. My reward has to come from some other source than this people. It has to come from you. Because these people are the incorrigible enemies of God." Now, following Nehemiah comes the intertestament period, the 400 silent years from Nehemiah to Christ. And during this time, Israel would become extremely corrupt. The Maccabean family that took the leadership of Israel became a dynasty of greedy, immoral, violent dictators. And the Old Testament ends not in victory or in revival, but in defeat and discouragement. Because that's the outcome of the law. It simply gives people a knowledge of sin, so that we would see that our salvation has to come from the Messiah granting forgiveness and transformation to repentant sinners. As Moses said to the people in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, the Lord is going to have to someday circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul. And knowing these things helps us better to understand the impact of John chapter 3, where Jesus says to Nicodemus, a member of the Sanhedrin, "Unless a man is born again, he will not see the kingdom of God." But Nicodemus says to Jesus, "How can these things be?" And Jesus answers and says to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and you do not understand these things?" You mean, Nicodemus, you know the entire record of Israel's history and its failure to keep the law of God, and you don't realize that the solution that was prophesied is a new birth? The change of heart that Moses prophesied would come someday? The new covenant prophesied by Jeremiah? Sadly, even in the year 2015, there are many Bible teachers, Christian activists, pundits that are like Nehemiah. They still don't get it. They're trying to save the nation with the law. But that's been tried and it doesn't work. The only solution is for men to be transformed by the saving power of Jesus Christ. You've been listening to God and Country Radio with your Bible teacher, Pastor Brad Winship, pastor of Harbor Bible Church in Lawrence Harbor, New Jersey. The radio website is godandcountryradio.org. From there, you can listen to or download this program or other past programs. That's godandcountryradio.org. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, so easy to become like Nicodemus and forget the message of the true gospel. Help us to see the testimony of national Israel, the record of the old covenant, as our tutor that leads us to Christ, so that we can be justified by faith apart from the works of the law, standing not in our own righteousness, but in the righteousness of Christ our Savior, in whose name we ask, Amen.